We read from Holy Scripture in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. We read this far in God's holy and inspired Word. The text for this evening is verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The attributes of God, beloved, are rich with the gospel. They are God's self-revelation to us. That is, they are one of the ways in which God gives us to know Him. One of the ways in which He says, "This is who I am." Now we might ask, why does God bother to reveal Himself to us? Why? He certainly doesn't need to. We've seen that before. God is independent. God is rich and full in Himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our praise and glory. Why should He reveal Himself to us? In the attribute that we consider this evening, we learn why God reveals Himself to us in these attributes. Why He makes His essence, His being known to us. And the purpose is given in verse 15, where the apostle says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." This is why God reveals Himself. This is why God would have us know Him. Because He wills to save His people. And He wills that they know Him, that they come to know who He is, because that's exactly what their salvation is, to know God and all the aspects of His being and all His work and all His revelation. To know God is life eternal. And so God makes His attributes known to us so that we may by them be directed to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. As we've looked at the different attributes of God, we've tried to see that in them is reflected in some way or another, the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the way of salvation. Last week we looked at the justice of God. And we saw that in the justice of God is revealed to us, or one of the ways in which God reveals His justice to us, is in the cross. There's a fair payment for sin, for the sins of His elect chosen people. Christ makes the payment. God is satisfied. And that's justice. God is just. So these attributes reveal to us the gospel and salvation. His long-suffering is salvation. Now this attribute is a beautiful attribute if we come to understand it. For one thing, it shows to us something of the glory of the being of God. Way back in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, God passes by Abraham, shows him to Moses, and shows Himself to Moses. And we read, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Long-suffering. And you remember that the face of Moses shone because he saw the glory of God. And this was an aspect, a part of the glory of God that he beheld, that God is long-suffering. The long-suffering of God becomes the court of appeal for believers in their prayers. Psalm 86. O God, the proud are risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. The psalmist is praying for deliverance, and this is his appeal. But thou, O Lord, art God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And so he appeals to the long-suffering of God. And God is worthy of our praise because he is a long-suffering God. In Psalm 145, which we sang earlier, as well as Psalm 103, that becomes very clear. In both those Psalms, the psalmist begins by praising God. He says in Psalm 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And then he recounts some things about God that make Him worthy of being blessed by our souls. Psalm 145, the same thing. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forevermore. And what's one of the things that the psalmist extols God for? In Psalm 145, verse 8, The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That's slow to anger. That's the Old Testament word for long-suffering. In Psalm 103, the same thing. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And so, we have reason to praise God because He's long-suffering. From 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we want to look at this attribute of God under the theme long-suffering to His own. And we'll notice three things. First, the meaning of that. In the second place, the objects. To whom is He long-suffering? And then third, the calling in response to this attribute. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, there is an accusation lodged against God. The Lord is slack concerning His promise. Some men reckon, or some men count. They say God is not keeping His promise. Jesus has said to the church that He would come back again, but He's not coming back. And so these people say to the believers in the church to whom Peter writes, Who is your God? Is He worthy of your faith? Is He worthy of your trust? Is He the God of grace and salvation that you claim He is? He's slack concerning His promise. Jesus isn't coming back. That's what they tell the church. And if the devil can get us to think that, get believers to think that, God is not gracious because Jesus is not coming back, then the devil has won the battle. Just think of how much it means to us that Jesus is going to return. It gives us hope not only, but it also stirs us up to holy living and sanctification. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be? And it stirs us up to godliness. Now, just think if the devil could get believers to deny that. Jesus is not coming. Takes away all their hope and gives them in their minds an argument to live as they please. And the devil's then won the battle against believers. Well, that's what these people are saying. Christ is not coming back. And they use several arguments in support of that. First of all, the argument of ridicule. In verse 3, they're called scoffers. They come and they mock believers. What funny idea is this that you have? Jesus is going to come on the clouds of heaven and then they pick it apart. How is that possible? And how will everybody in the earth be able to see Him? What if I'm on the other side of the globe? And they pick apart this doctrine, this teaching, this creed of our faith that Jesus Christ will come again, and they ridicule believers. And believers perhaps hide this truth from unbelievers because of the ridicule. Then there's an argument as well from morality. We read at the end of verse 3 that these scoffers walk after their own lusts. And the idea is that they say, well, Jesus isn't going to come again. What are you concerned about? You can live like you please. Live as you like. There's no such thing as the return of Jesus Christ. And that appeals to believers. And so there's this argument. And then the third argument is the argument of uniformity. And here you see that the arguments that are raised against the coming of Jesus Christ by these scoffers are not just silly scoffing arguments, but there seems to be some substance. They say to the believers, where is the promise of His coming? Since the time that the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. And the idea is, everything is uniform in this world. Everything follows a certain pattern, and it always has. The argument of science. You can't demonstrate from anything in the history of the world that something like the second coming of Christ would happen. So why would you think that? And Peter answers that. They're willingly ignorant of a great event, the flood, which did change everything. And God could and God will do that again. This earth is reserved for the judgment of fire. And so the accusation comes. God isn't keeping His promise. And that means Jesus won't come. He can't come again. And the accusation from the scoffers, the purpose of it is simply this, to shake the faith of believers. And it seems that that's exactly what happened. Peter has to write to them, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years." And it seems that he needs to encourage them because perhaps they're starting to listen to these scoffers. He has to say to them in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come," because perhaps they thought it wasn't going to come. And so they had questions in their mind. Questions because of these scoffers. If God loves us, if God is going to save His church, if God is the God of grace and promise and mercy that He claims to be, why doesn't He come? Why doesn't He come and put a stop to sin? Why doesn't He come and put an end to our suffering? Why doesn't He keep His promise and deliver us? And they become impatient with God. And that impatience comes especially because they're suffering as believers. As believers, they're suffering for their faith. And they look at that and they say, why does God let the ungodly do this to us, to His church? Why doesn't He come? And certainly, the same kind of impatience with God can come into our thinking and into our hearts sometimes. There's suffering in this world. Our life is, we confess, nothing but a continual death. This creation around us is under the curse of God, and the curse on the creation can bring suffering into our life in famine and drought and other things that go on. Sometimes we have to suffer sickness and disease because of the curse. And then we will be called, and we are called as believers to suffer simply because we're believers at the hand of ungodly men. And the question is, doesn't God see this? Doesn't He know what's going on? Is He called to this? Why doesn't He come? Why doesn't He put a stop to these things and deliver His church and His people from such misery? That's the accusation, and it creates a question in the mind of God's people. the text, the apostle answers that accusation. And this is his answer: the Lord is not slack, but the Lord is long-suffering. He's not slack. Slack has the idea of being slow, of someone not doing what they could do, not pulling their weight. I'm not sure if the word is used this way here in the United States, but in Australia we would talk about somebody slacking off. Or someone would be called a slacker. And that was somebody who was maybe on the payroll at work, but he wasn't doing his work. Wasn't keeping his end of the deal as an employee. And the accusation here is, God is slack, God is slow, God's not keeping His promise. And the apostle says, no, God is not slack. He's not dilly-dallying, He's not slow, He's not late in keeping His promises. In Galatians 4, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. And that's the idea. God does everything in the fullness of time. At just the right moment, God is on schedule. He isn't fast. He doesn't run ahead of Himself. He isn't slow. He doesn't drag His feet. He doesn't do things too quickly. He doesn't come doing things too late, but God is on time. He's not slack concerning the promise of Christ coming. And so, Peter says in the second place, He's long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is an attribute of God. And what the apostle is doing here is he's appealing to the character of God. The question is, can God keep His promise? Does God keep His promise? The apostle says, yes, look at who God is. God is long-suffering. Now, what does it mean that God is long-suffering? There are a few things in the text that we ought to notice which will help us to understand this attribute of God. In the first place, notice that the apostle Peter here is saying that God is long-suffering only to His elect people. That's important. That will help us to understand this attribute. We're going to say more about that in the second point, but that helps us here to understand the attribute. In the second place, notice that the Apostle Peter is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ, especially the revelation of God's wrath at the end of the world, which will destroy everything and all the ungodly. The heavens and the earth, he says in verse 10, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And in verse 7, talks about the earth being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, it has to do with the elect. It has to do with the end of the world. And then, the word long-suffering itself has the idea of waiting, of being patient with something or someone. And this is the idea of the long-suffering of God. God doesn't yet send Jesus Christ to judge and destroy this sin-filled world because God wills first to save all of His elect people. And so God holds Himself back from coming and judging and rewarding sin. And He holds Himself back till every one of His elect has been saved. That's God's long-suffering. His restraining the full judgment of sin until every one of His elect has been saved. Now the basis for this attribute of God is, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. God is just and God must reward every sin, but God has already receive payment for the sins of every one of His elect people. And now, because He's received that payment, He can't make those elect pay for their sins again. And so, He can't come yet. Children of God, elect believers, your sins have been paid for, so God can't come until every one of those elect are saved. That's the idea. God, at the cross of Jesus Christ, was not long-suffering with His Son. He didn't wait to pour out His judgment, but He poured out His full wrath on His Son so that He could restrain Himself, keep Himself back from pouring out His wrath on His people. Now, the idea of long-suffering has this in it as well, that while God waits for the full salvation of His people, while He waits to bring His elect to life and salvation, He also is willing to bear injuries from them. That's the idea. He's patient with them. And He's patient with their weaknesses and their sins that are committed against Him. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 18, it says of God and His relation to the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years that He suffered their manners. What does that mean? It means He suffered their sins, which they committed against Him. He endured them with long suffering to bring His people to salvation. Think as well of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, who breathed out threatenings against the church and arrested men and took them and put them in prison. And why did God allow him to do that? Why didn't God stop him? Because he had been elected. He was chosen to be one of God's people, and God would bring him to salvation. And so God was long-suffering with him as he injured God through persecuting the church. And so that's the long-suffering of God. And it's the answer to this accusation that Christ is not coming, that Christ's coming is delayed, that God is slack in keeping or slow in keeping His promise. No, the long-suffering of God teaches us that God comes as quickly and God comes as soon as He can. But first, every elect believer must be saved. He's patient with sinners in order to bring them to salvation, to give time in the history of this world for His elect to come to faith. That's God's long-suffering. He works things out in the circumstances of the life of each one of His elect to bring them to faith in Jesus. Now we say this is an attribute of God, and that means that it comes to expression in the being of God apart from His relation to man. That is, we have to find this attribute in God Himself and in who He is. And you find this attribute in God in two ways. In some ways, it's a combination of two of His attributes. It's two of His attributes working together and expressing themselves. And those two are the love and the patience of God. God loves His people. And because He loves His people, He wills to save His people. But God is also patient. That is, God restrains Himself. He exercises a power on His activity so that He doesn't come and destroy sin until every one of those whom He loves is saved. Now we should see that the long-suffering of God has a counterpart. That is, there's an opposite and yet a coordinating attribute of God. Something like election and reprobation. They're quite different and yet they're coordinating. The counterpart to God's long-suffering is His forbearance. And by forbearance, the Scriptures mean that God restrains Himself in His judgment against ungodly, reprobate men. He doesn't come to judge them and to punish them right away. He doesn't come as quickly as we think He ought to come. But He keeps Himself back. He reserves them to the day of judgment. Now sometimes we wonder why He does that. Perhaps we can understand why God is long-suffering with us. Because He needs to save all of His people. He needs to bring every one of His own for whom Christ has died to glory. But why does He bother with the wicked? Why does He let them go on and on in their wickedness and their sin and their hatred of His church and His people? We tend to be like the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for the last time, going up to Jerusalem, and He's traveling through Samaria because He set His face towards Jerusalem. He would get there as quickly as He can. He desires to go to the cross. And as He's traveling through Samaria, He sends messengers before His face who enter into a certain village. And we read in verse 53 of Luke 9, they did not receive Him because His face was set to go to Jerusalem. And then two of His disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, when they heard this, say, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias? They couldn't stand it that these men dared to refuse lodging for the Savior. And they said, Lord, destroy them. Don't let such wickedness go on. And we can be just like that. Why does God allow it to go on? And Jesus turns and says, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that certainly tells us one thing. God forbears the wicked because, and from our perspective this is, He wills to save some of them. And sometimes what we perceive as forbearance, God letting the wicked go on in their sin, is actually God's long-suffering with some of them. Like Paul, Saul. The church had to ask, why does God let this man persecute the church? Why does He bear so long with him? God's answer was, well, he's one of mine. It's actually long-suffering. And so, God forbears judgment to save His own. But there's another reason that God doesn't destroy the wicked right away, and that is simply this, that we need the wicked. We need the ungodly world. Now, perhaps that's hard for us to see and to understand, but God, in His perfect plan and perfect wisdom, sees that. And God, in His perfect plan and wisdom, uses even the wicked and all their wickedness and all their hatred of the church and of Himself to save His own people, to serve their salvation. There are plenty of examples of that in the Scripture, but we're just going to look at one example, and that's an example from 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 and following. This is during the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, after Jeroboam became their king, never had a good king again. And there was departure in each generation more and more. And we might ask, well, why does God allow that to go on? Why does he allow such wickedness in Israel? That was one of the questions really that Elijah had. And God's answer was, well, Elijah, there's 7,000 there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so he kept Israel as a nation for the sake of the elect remnant in that nation. Now, Jeroboam is much later than Elijah, very close to the end. And in Jeroboam the king, though he was very wicked, was a very prosperous king. And during the time of his reign, it was a very safe time for Israel. And Jeroboam was even able to expand the borders of Israel through war and conquering others. And we might ask, well, why did God prosper that wicked king, Jeroboam? 2 Kings 14, verse 26 and 27 give the reason. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. In these two verses we find both the long-suffering and the forbearance of God. God saw the affliction of Israel. God still had an elect remnant in the nation of Israel. And God said, it's not time yet for me to blot out the name of Israel. That's his long-suffering. And so, in his forbearance, he used Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and all his intellect, and all his political power, and all his gifts in economy, in understanding economics. God used those things to keep Israel as a nation for the sake of his people in the nation. And that's really how we have to understand the history of the world. Even the suffering that we go through in our lives. God is using time to bring his own to repentance. God is using time to equip and to prepare each one of his own for glory. And God is using the ungodly world and the resources of the ungodly world and even their wicked devices for the sake and the preservation of his own people and church in this world. And God does that as well so that in the day of judgment we may see and understand something of the riches of his grace. In Romans chapter 9, it's verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul asks this question, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if he let them continue to be in this world, the wicked? Well, verse 23 gives why, or the reason that he lets them be, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Why does God let the wicked continue? So that we may see his mercy, that he may be vindicated in the day of judgment. So that's what it means that God is long-suffering. He's patient in his love toward elect sinners. Now, before we move on to the second point of the sermon, let me give us just quickly two illustrations to help us understand both the first, the long-suffering of God, and second, the forbearance of God. The first illustration, a man is a doctor. He's a surgeon. He has a son who's very dear to him who is quite ill. And in order to save his son's life, he must operate on his dear child. His son is so weak and sickly that he dares not to put his son under anesthesia. The son must remain conscious during the operation. When the father, performing the surgery, cuts into his son with big eyes and a bleeding heart, cries out to his father, "Why are you doing this? Stop it, it hurts." And the father says to his son, "Yes, I know it hurts, but I must do this. It's the only way that you can be saved. Otherwise, you perish, and I will not let you perish." That's God's long-suffering. He knows the afflictions and the trials that His people go through, their sufferings and pains. He even, as with Job, sends those on His people, and He feels the pain of them Himself as a father. And yet, He must do it to bring them to salvation, to prepare them for glory. And so God's long-suffering is something that He expresses to the elect to bring them to salvation, but it's also something that comes to expression in our lives as we go through suffering and trial. The other illustration will demonstrate forbearance. And again, we look at a family situation. For some reason, the family can't make ends meet. The father is out of work, and it's very difficult for him to get work, and they're very poor. And the husband and the wife sit down together and they say, "We need to make more money. Well, we have a room in our house that we could rent out, and we could make a little money." And so they go out and find a tenant, and it's very hard to find somebody. And finally, they find a man who's willing to live in their house at the price they've named. But this man is a filthy man. He has a foul mouth. He teases the children, something terrible, and the parents really don't like him being there in their house. But they need the money. And so they bear with him. They suffer with him. And eventually the father finds work again. You think they keep him there? No, he's served his purpose and they're done with him. And so he's out on the street again. And that's the idea of the forbearance of God. God doesn't right away, as it were, kick out the ungodly tenants. But He needs them. They serve a purpose. And so He restrains His wrath, and the full wrath, His full wrath against them. Once they've served His purpose, they're done. But who are the objects of God's long-suffering? To whom is He long-suffering? There are some who read this text and they say that God is long-suffering to everyone. And they emphasize especially the last part of the verse. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And they say that He delays the coming of Jesus Christ because He wants all men to be saved and to believe in Jesus. They say that that last part of the verse, who will have all men, who is not willing that any should perish, they say that that last part of the verse teaches that there's a general, well-meaning invitation and desire of God in the preaching of the gospel to all men. And they say that the preaching of the gospel must be presented this way as an invitation. God wants you to believe. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to come to repentance. Please do. They say that's the way the gospel must be presented. And then you ask them, well, what about the apparent contradiction here with election? In election, God wills that only some will be saved. How can God will in the preaching of the gospel that all men be saved? They say, well, we don't need to worry about election. We don't need to worry about reprobation. That's the hidden will of God. And then the answer is, the question is, is it really hidden? What about Romans 9? What about the whole thread of election and reprobation through the Scripture? Is it hidden? Not hidden at all. Well, this understanding of the text, that the text means that God wills or desires that every man and woman be brought to repentance, has some problems. And it has some problems right here in the verse itself. For one, it's not an honest reading of the text, really. This is the way they read the text. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise to all men, but is long-suffering to all men, not willing that any man at all should perish, but that every single man, woman, and child should come to repentance. Is that the text? Let's read it again, a little more closely. Does it have that kind of general, common tenor to it as you read it? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering not to all men, but is long-suffering to usward. And you can go through every one of the epistles and you run across that word us, the first person plural, and in every situation it refers to the elect. The apostle's talking about himself and the church. Himself and elect believers. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. And the honest reading of the text would be this: is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. That's the honest reading of the text. In the second place, that understanding of the text misrepresents the will of God. You notice in the text that the will of God is referred to, not willing that any should perish. Now, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is eternal. His eternal will or counsel. It's an unchangeable will. The Scriptures tell us that. It's a will in which He loves. The will of His love. And what's the point? The point is this: in His will, God is consistent. Those whom He willed to save in eternity, those whom He willed to love in eternity, those are the ones to whom He's long-suffering in time. In eternity, He wills to save His elect. In eternity, He gives them to Jesus Christ. In time, Jesus Christ comes and dies, not for all men, but for His sheep. And in the end of the world, on the judgment day, God is going to will the destruction of some. That's even right here in verse 7. They're reserved to perdition. Perdition of ungodly men. And to say that God wills to save all men, that God is long-suffering to all men, creates a division in the will of God. In the third place, it's impossible to read the text that God wills all men to come to repentance. How does repentance come? Well, repentance comes through hearing the preaching of the gospel. And does God will, does God determine that the gospel be preached to every man, woman, and child that's on the face of the earth? Never. The Spirit forbade Paul to go and preach in a certain place. Those people didn't hear the preaching of the gospel. There are whole nations that in the history of the world for thousands of years never heard a call to repentance. How can God will that they all come to repentance if they never hear the gospel? It's not His will that all be brought to repentance. And also, in the fourth place, if God wills that all be brought to repentance, then Jesus Christ can never come back. That's the whole point of the text. Why is God Why is Jesus not coming back? Why is the promise of His return not yet fulfilled? Because there are certain ones that God wills to save, and Jesus can't come back till those whom God wills to save have been saved. If God wills to save all men, then Jesus could never return. Then the scoffers would be right. Then God would be slack concerning His promise. Then there would be no hope and no comfort for believers. The will of God, you see, in the text is something that can never fail. It's a will that's accomplished. It's a will that's carried out. And when every one of those whom He wills to save is brought to salvation, then Jesus Christ will return. In the chapter, there's one other reason that God's long-suffering has to be particular only to the elect, and that's in verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's long-suffering has a definite goal and purpose, something that necessarily follows from it, and that is salvation. Where God is long-suffering, God saves. We could put an equal sign there. God's long-suffering is. God's suffering, long-suffering equals. God's long-suffering means that the object of His long-suffering will be saved. That's the gospel of sovereign grace. God, in His grace and mercy and love, comes and saves me, a wretched, undeserving sinner. He brings me to repentance through the gospel by sovereign grace. You make this a general desire. And then God is waiting, pleading, waiting for the sinner to do something that the sinner can never do. And God's long-suffering then doesn't mean salvation, but it means that God is weak and unable to save. And this is really the beauty of this doctrine, isn't it? God is long-suffering. In His long-suffering, He brings every one of His elect children, you and me, to repentance, to faith in Jesus. God waits to reveal His wrath from heaven because He desires to save every one of His children. Romans 11, verse 25 speaks of the full number of the Gentiles being brought in. God's long-suffering is that the full number of the Gentiles must be brought in. And we should see it this way, that this is the work of the gathering of the sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about it. He's a shepherd. He has a sheepfold. And then He says, there are other sheep that I must gather in, says to His disciples. And He's talking there in the context of His leaving them and His going to return to them someday. What's the point? The point is, He can't return. He can't come back until every one of them has been brought in. He speaks there of His Father giving Him some and His willing that none of them should perish. This is the long-suffering of God. Now, what should our response to this doctrine be? What is our calling in the light of this attribute of God? Well, first of all, it's certainly this, that we ought to repent as we hear the gospel. Now, God doesn't desire that everyone who hears the gospel believes and be brought to repentance. God in the gospel isn't waiting for every single person who hears the call to repentance to believe in His Son. But God in the gospel does command all men everywhere to repent. And God gives time for repentance. No man will be able to say on the judgment day, no man who's heard the gospel will be able to say on the judgment day, but God, I ran out of time. No. God gives time to repent. And this is God's long suffering. It leads to repentance. Peter in this chapter, verse 15, says, even as also our beloved brother Paul wrote. And he's referring back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And the longsuffering of God ought to lead sinners to repentance. The justice of God does. The terror of God does. But this evening in the gospel, we've been presented with the love and the patience of God with sinners. And those who repent and believe that the gospel will find that kind of a God. One who's patient, long-suffering with sinners. In the second place, this doctrine should make us ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't let these scoffers and what they have to say make us think that the coming of Christ is far off, that Jesus Christ isn't coming again, and so we don't need to watch and be ready. No, we need to be ready. We need to, because all these things will be dissolved. Think about what manner of person we ought to be in all godliness and holy conversation. We need to think on the coming of the Lord. The long-suffering of God means He will keep His promise and that Jesus Christ will come again. And we need each one to be ready to stand before the judge. In the third place, this doctrine teaches us to wait on the Lord. He's not slack. He's not slow. He does everything at the right time and in the right way. We need to wait on the Lord. Don't hurry Him. Wait on the Lord. Fourthly, it's our calling, because of the long suffering of God, to see to it that the gospel is preached. Oh, that has all to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ and God's long-suffering and God's waiting for the repentance of every one of His elect people. The gospel needs to be preached. It's the gospel that will bring them to repentance. And we need to be busy individually. We need to be busy as a church, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord by being witnesses of Jesus Christ in the earth, by being active ourselves in missions. Finally, knowing the long-suffering of God, we need to be patient, loving, long-suffering with one another. Charity suffers long and is kind. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this attribute through which Thou hast made Thyself known to us. May we behold in it and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And bring us, Lord, ever to know Thy goodness, and Thy love, and Thy patience to us. Be with us in the week that's before us. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.